Tonight we'll continue in our study of Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was never intended to exist by itself, and neither was the New Testament. Both of them are part of one single revelation of God, the story of redemption. I know many of you have been out with this warmer spring weather, out in your flower gardens. And one way we can view the story of redemption is this. The Old Testament is the seed from which the New Testament grows and blossoms. Last week we studied the tabernacle. We saw in that a beautiful picture of Jesus. Like the animal brought for sacrifice, Jesus is the innocent male without defect. Like the hand placed on the head of the animal, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. Like the animal accepted on the sinner's behalf, Jesus bled and died once for all for our sins as our substitute. And like the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, Jesus' blood stands between the presence of God and the broken law of God. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Tonight we will consider the significance of the bronze snake that was lifted up on the pole in Numbers chapter 21. Our gospel truth is this. Jesus is the bridge from death to life. During our time as missionaries, we received some helpful training in evangelism called the Chrono Bridge. It pictures the bridge from death to life. And there are eight essential truths that a person must understand to cross over from spiritual death to eternal life. And I believe these eight truths are present in Numbers chapter 21. They're going to form our four-point outline this evening. First, the truth about God and man. Second, the truth about sin and death. Third, the truth about Christ and the cross. And fourth, the truth about faith and life. So let's begin with the first section of the bridge, the truth about God and man. Numbers is a first-hand account of life in the wilderness for those 40 years. And the Israelites moved from Mount Sinai, which is where they were in our last study, onto Kadesh Barnea on their way to Canaan, the land God promised Abraham. And the fulfillment of that promise of land has been delayed. And it's been delayed because of the constant rebellion of the Israelites. Yet God in His grace chooses to continue to dwell among an ungrateful and unbelieving people. Number 6 reveals to us God's deep affection that He has for the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. So God is graciously leading His people to the land of promise. But they refuse to enter it. They are not willing to enter into that land. They send out 12 scouts to explore the land. And 10 of them return with bad news. Here's what they reported. The land is flowing with milk and honey. But there are fortified cities and powerful warriors. We can't attack them. They are stronger than us. Only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a good report. And they have a desire to take possession of the land. But the people believe the bad report. It spreads all throughout the camp to the point that they refuse to trust in God. They actually beg to go back to Egypt. Imagine that. How terrible it would be to see a reversal of God's wonderful redemption of His people. They even refer to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey, a designation for Canaan. And now they're applying that to the land of Egypt. And as a result of their unbelief, those 20 years and older will wander in the wilderness and die there. Only their children would enter the land and enjoy God's promise. Sadly, Moses is not going to enter the land either because he dishonored the Lord that day when he struck the rock twice for water rather than speaking to it as God commanded. He showed his anger and self-reliance and disobedience. And that's a sober reminder. Moses is held to a higher standard than the rest of the people. A sober reminder to me, a sober reminder to every leader, especially in light of James 3:1, which says, "Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Let's jump into our text, Numbers chapter 21. We're going to start with verses 4 and 5. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Here we go again, complaining. How predictable that the people are complaining again. God directs them south around Edom and then up along the coast of the Red Sea. And this is a longer route than expected. So the people become impatient. They get frustrated with God along the way. It didn't fit their plan and it didn't fit their timetable. And I can't help but comment on our COVID-19 stay-at-home orders. You know, this is not what any of us expected. It certainly doesn't fit my plan. I don't know about you. And I know as it continues, it's not fit my timetable either. How will we respond to the will of God in such a time as this? Well, God desires that we trust in Him unreservedly. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, so much is revealed about God and man here in the wilderness wanderings. It reveals these things about God. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He is gracious and merciful. He is holy and just. And He is true and unchanging. And so much is revealed about man in the wilderness wandering. And even back to Genesis, man is created in the image of God, yet that image of God in us has been marred by sin. Man is made for relationship with God, but our hearts are so rebellious. We are finite. We are ungrateful and unmerciful. We are unfaithful and we're constantly changing. What a contrast. If you look at the wilderness wanderings, you'll begin to see a pattern there. First, the people begin to complain and rebel. Then God judges the people. After that judgment comes, the people cry out to God for mercy. And then we see Moses interceding on behalf of the people. And then we see God demonstrating mercy toward His people. We see it again and again. And here we see the people complaining about food and water, and they detest the manna. They detest this heavenly food that rains down day after day after day. And this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time they've complained about the manna. On a previous occasion, they said this, "If we only had meat to eat, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." God is so gracious and His people are so ungrateful. That's the truth about God and man. The second section of the bridge is the truth about sin and death. Remember back in the garden when Adam rebelled against God, he plunged the entire human race into sin. It's represented in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned." All of us are sinners. We're all sinners by nature. We're born that way. And we're all sinners by choice. We all willfully sin at some point in our lives. And as a result of that, we're all facing physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Separation from God and bearing the consequences of our own sin forever. By the way, complaining is sin. That's demonstrated to us by the Israelites here. We detest this miserable food. We detest it. You know, complaining is never the will of God for us, regardless of circumstances. Philippians 2:14 and 15 says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Well, what then is the will of God? Well, Paul revealed it to the Thessalonians when he said this, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." But look with me at our text again in verse 6. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Notice the people admit it. They confess, "We have sinned against God. We have been an ungrateful people. We've complained about God's gracious provision." And then they also admit that they have spoken against God's chosen leader, Moses. Because of their sin, God sends among them venomous snakes, literally fiery snakes. And these venomous bites cause this fiery inflammation that results in death. And when the Israelites suffer that stern judgment of God, they cry out to Moses, "Moses, please intercede for us on our behalf." And Moses does that. What a vivid illustration there of sin resulting in death. So we've considered the truth about God and man. We've considered the truth, secondly, about sin and death. Third, let's consider the truth about Christ and the cross. We've talked, I know, a lot about sin. We've talked a lot about death in this series. But we've also talked a lot about the mercy of God. Remember, God's mercy is His compassion and His pity toward the helpless sinner. And we're all in need of mercy because all have sinned. And that's exactly what the people cry out for that day. "God, have mercy on us. God, please take these snakes away from us." And look at the Lord's response in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Notice the Lord gives the command here. This is His gracious provision. This is His way of escaping judgment. "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." That is the mercy of God. But greater than the mercy of God just in this context, this is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, a picture of His death on the cross, a powerful picture. In John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him." Again, in John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." In John 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. And then that actual event occurred in John chapter 19, where the Bible says, "Carrying His own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull. There they crucified Him." So the picture is crystal clear. From the mouth of Jesus Himself, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." I think we can all see that. Jesus pictured on the cross. That bronze snake there up on the pole, a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. But why a snake? Verse 9 says it's a bronze snake. Why a bronze snake? I kind of feel like Indiana Jones there. Snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? You might be wondering the same thing. Why a snake? You know, obviously in the context here, it is a picture of sin and death and judgment. And that makes sense to us. But how could a snake picture the sinless, perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's be clear. The snake does not represent Him in His essential nature, because Jesus is holy and perfect and sinless and righteous and blameless and pure. He is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. The bronze snake only pictures Jesus as He is lifted up on the cross. I think Galatians 3:13 absolutely clarifies this for us. It says this, Christ became a curse for us. That's where we see the bronze snake. Christ became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Why did it have to be a snake? Because it is a powerful picture of Jesus becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole, the Bible says. Furthermore, the snake is bronze. Okay, well, why bronze? Bronze is a symbol of judgment. Just think back to the tabernacle. There in the courtyard was the bronze altar. And think about back to what happened there at the bronze altar. The sinner brought a male animal without spot or defect. Then the sinner would place his hand on top of that animal, which was representative of the sin transferring from that person and to the animal. And then the animal, that innocent animal, had to shed its blood and to die on behalf of the sinner. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is absolutely necessary. Jesus, the sinless One, the perfect One, must be lifted up. He must shed His blood and die to satisfy the demands of God's justice. He did that in our place. This is the truth about Christ and the cross. And then we look at that final section of the bridge. The truth about faith and life. What were the people to do with the snake? Look with me at verse 9. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. The people were to look at the bronze snake and live. They were not to look at themselves. They were not to look around at other people. They were not even to look at Moses. They were to look at the bronze snake by faith, trusting in God and His healing and His provision and His salvation. And what a beautiful picture there of repentance and faith. The sinner looks away from himself or herself and looks to Jesus Christ in faith, turning from sin to Christ in faith. That's salvation. That's the meaning of faith. Remember, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. Look to Christ and live. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace. Grace, that is God's unmerited favor shown toward the sinner. Grace. You're saved by grace through faith. There is no earning God's grace. This might be compared to feeding a starving child. The food is freely given. And you tell the child, if you will eat this food, it will relieve your hunger. It will nourish your body. Eating is not a difficult and meritorious work. Eating is eating, but it is necessary to relieve hunger, and so it is with salvation. It is all of God's grace, and it is received by faith. Right after Jesus refers to the snake in the wilderness in John chapter 3, we read that wonderful verse, a verse that so many of us have hidden in our hearts since childhood. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved. The magnitude of God's love. How wide and how long and how deep and how high. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. The world, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, rich and poor, young and old, all people. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And that is true love. That is sacrificial and selfless giving. God gave us His very best. He gave us His one and only Son. That whoever believes in Him, this is cool, the John 3:16, whoever harmonizes beautiful with the anyone in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. There is no sin, no matter how great, that can keep you from the love of God. The only sin that can keep you from the love of God is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Man, what a gracious provision. Moving from death to life, eternal life, joyful, unhindered fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. God told the Israelites who were bitten to look at the snake and to live. That snake didn't have any kind of magical power. The saving happened by God's grace and by His power alone. In fact, that bronze snake was later destroyed by King Hezekiah because the people just continued to worship it rather than worshiping God. Today, to every sinner under God's judgment, God says, look at My Son. Look at My Son Jesus and live. We've all been bitten. We've all been bitten by sin and death, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think it's kind of interesting here too that there are four occurrences of this Greek word lifted up in the New Testament. And every time they include both a literal lifting up of Jesus on the cross, but also with that, a figurative lifting up in the sense of exaltation. In fact, the word actually has dual meaning. It means to lift up. It also means to exalt. And my mind goes to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to leave you with one last practical, personal application as it relates to rebellion. You know, God's desire for Israel is that they would be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a chosen or a holy nation. And sadly, they constantly rebelled against Him. And in turn, God had to discipline them to draw them back to Himself. We've got a wireless pet containment system to keep our dogs in our yard. And what happens is when the dog wanders out to the boundaries of that system, their collar beeps at them as a warning. And if they continue to wander further, they get an uncomfortable static shock that pushes them back into the boundary and back into that safe area. Makes them turn back. We have the pet safe system. Written right there on the front of that unit, it says, protect, teach, love. That's pretty insightful. Protect, teach, love. We've got a boundary there because we want to protect our dogs. We don't want our dogs running off into the road and getting hit by a car or stolen by a stranger or shot by one of our neighbors who our dogs might be harassing at the time. We want to protect them. And our motivation for teaching them to stay within the boundary is love. We want to protect them in love. And that's a pretty good description of God's desire for His people. Like the Israelites, we are a people set apart by God to represent Him to the nations. That's who we are as the church. And God desires what is best for us. God wants to protect us. And one way He does that is by disciplining us, by teaching us. And that's motivated by His love. He loves us as children. He disciplines us when we wander to draw us back into that sweet fellowship with Himself, that which is very best for us. Love. Love is His motivation. Hebrews 12 says, God is treating you as His children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Protect, teach, love. God disciplines us in love so that we might reflect His glory to the nations. So in closing, Jesus is the bridge. He's the bridge from death to life. I hope you've grasped these eight essential gospel truths. The truth about God and man. The truth about sin and death. The truth about Christ and the cross, and the truth about faith and life. I pray that you've looked to Jesus. You have looked at Him by faith, and you've crossed that bridge. You've crossed over from spiritual death to eternal life. And I pray that if you are a child of God, that God is shaping you, that He's molding you into the image of His Son, so that He might be glorified in your life. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful lesson from Numbers chapter 21. We are a wandering people. Help us to recognize that. Help us to confess that. And when we experience Your discipline, God, help us to humble ourselves and be shaped and molded and taught by Your love into the image of Your Son. Help us to represent You well. Father, I pray for that person who's listening, who's never crossed over the bridge. They've never grasped the beautiful and wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would convict them by Your Holy Spirit, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would turn away from self, and they would look to Jesus, the only One in whom there is life. Thank You, Jesus, that even though we were rebels, enemies, we lived against You in every way, that You still love us. You still gave Yourself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We can never thank You enough. We give ourselves to You as living sacrifices to do Your will. Help us to do that during this time. And we look forward again to that day when You're going to bring us all back together. Give us a burning passion for Your glory as Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you this week, church. We love You.